Well, if you can't tell, I'm excited to share in the latter part of Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. I intentionally left verse 20 from last week for this week, even though it technically belongs with last week's content. It really is a summary statement of all that Paul has been teaching us for the bulk of three chapters now. That mankind is unrighteous before God, and that in and of himself, even with a Bible in his hands, mankind cannot produce true righteousness. Mankind cannot even produce a version of righteousness that will be accepted by God. So I just felt like it would be a good idea to save us that one verse, that one summary verse, of what Paul was talking about to be our transition, to be our springboard into what Paul is about to talk about in verse 21, because there's a major shift in themes here. We go from hearing about the bad of mankind to hearing about the good of God and all that he offers us in his Son freely through grace. So in verses 20 through 31... I guess if you're looking for bad news here, this is the bad news. We're going to be dealing with some pretty hefty theological terms. Some of those are small words, some of those are big words, but nonetheless, they're all challenging words. They are theological terms, and regardless of their size and regardless of their complexity, they are worth your learning. Believe me, they are worth your learning. They are worth fully investing yourself this morning for these few minutes in order to be able to deeply understand the terms that we're talking about, the concepts that Paul is developing, and even memorizing as much of this as you possibly can. If you're ever going to go back and listen to one of my teachings multiple times, man, I know that must be tough. But if you're ever going to do that, this might be a chapter, a section of a chapter. This might be a teaching where you want to do that. You really want to know this stuff. Now, I realize that not all Christians are interested in this kind of learning. We have people leave our church because they're not into this kind of learning. You'll hear things like, just preach the word. Man, stop obsessing over Greek and Hebrew terms. Stop obsessing over complex theological things. Well, here's the deal. And to quote our president, here's the deal. It's about the only thing he says that makes sense. So here's the deal. I'm sorry, that was mean. Here's the deal. All of those things are from the Bible. Yes, the Hebrew words, the Greek words, the complex theological stuff, the big theological terms, it's all a part of the Bible. The only question, the only issue is, how deep do you want to get? Do you want to stay on the surface with your Christianity, or do you want to dig deep and really know the Scriptures? Do you want the surface stuff and the milk, or do you want to dig deep and know the meat of the Word? I would suggest that you would be the kind of person, and I'm thankful that I believe you are the kind of person that wants to really dig into these things and learn these things, because if you stay on the surface and you take only the milk of the Word, that is going to evidence itself in your Christianity. You're going to be spiritually weak. If your understanding of the Word is surface, your maturity in the Word is going to be surface. And I think we're always surprised at times by some of the weakness and the immaturity that we see being produced by churches. And I know that can happen in any church, but the fact of the matter is, if you stay on the surface, you're going to have surface Christians. If you dig in, you're going to be a deep Christian if you really apply yourselves to the Scriptures here. Don't forget what Paul said concerning the Jews in chapter 2. He said, having the Scriptures, the law, that was your advantage as a Jew over the heathen and over the moral person. That was your advantage as a Jew. And I would say that to you this morning, knowing the Scriptures, not just the Old Testament. For us, the Old Testament and the New Testament, really knowing the Scriptures, that is your advantage over the heathen. That is your advantage over the quote-unquote morally good person. I would even go so far as to say that is your advantage over the surface Christian. You get to know deeply and you get to live deeply. So just think of these complex terms and complex concepts that professionals have to learn in order to do their jobs well. Think of what doctors and lawyers and engineers have to learn. They have to learn big words and big concepts, but they do it. They spend a lot of money to do that, and they spend a lot of time doing that, and those are all temporal and earthly things. And the stuff we are learning, these are eternal things, so I think our fervor to learn, our passion to learn, should be even greater than the person that's studying to do something, some occupation on this planet. If you're wondering, why do I need to know this? What good will this do for me? I would just say to you what Paul said to the Jews in chapter 2. How is this going to benefit you to know these terms and to know these concepts? Much in every way. There's not a part of your life that this will not affect. It is going to establish you further and deeper in your relationship with the Lord and then undergird your faith throughout the years of your life, no matter what the years of your life bring. No matter the storms, no matter the trials, no matter the problems, this is going to strengthen you. So let's not shrink from the intellectual challenge of learning these things. Let's dig in. Let's learn deeply so that we can love and serve the Lord deeply. Does that sound good? All right. Four or five of you are in it with me. That's all I need. I would have went forward without even one, so that's more than I need. Verse 20, let's begin reading. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we found our first imperative theological term here. It is the word justification, or being justified in God's sight. It is used 13 times by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. That tells you it's important to him, should be important to us. It is a legal or judicial term that is appropriately used in a courtroom setting, and Paul takes this word and applies it to justification. Now, I'm going to define justification, but real quick, justification and righteousness go hand in hand. The meaning of the word justified would be the state of being perfectly righteous before God. You'll want to know that definition. The state of being perfectly righteous before God. And then the definition of the word righteous would have to be spiritual perfection. Now, to help you, we use mnemonic devices to aid us in our memory. We put it to you like this. Justified means just if I'd never sinned, and righteousness means right onness. Justified, just if I'd never sinned, righteousness, right onness. And you can hear by the definitions of those two words that both of them reveal that there are no degrees to righteousness. No one is almost righteous. No one is barely righteous. No one is mostly righteous. Righteousness means absolutely right on. So to be righteous, that means you are right on the mark all of the time with not a black mark on your record. You are absolutely perfect. And if you are not absolutely perfect, then you are completely unrighteous. Even if it's only by one mistake is unrighteousness. Now, justification is important because justification refers to what God accepts. Now, Jesus taught us the standard for heaven and what God accepts. Matthew chapter 5, that's a common passage that I quote when I'm looking for the standard of what God accepts. Jesus put it to you like this: if you want to get to heaven, if you really want to be saved, here's what you need to do. You need to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that's the standard. If you want to get to heaven, here's all you need to do. You have to be as perfect as God the Father is perfect. And it's the kind of thing that led Eliphaz from the book of Job to say, how can someone born from the womb be righteous? It's impossible, right? And that's the kind of thing that Paul has been teaching us. That righteousness, the standard of what God accepts, justification, what God will accept, who God will allow into a right state of relationship with Him, who God will allow into heaven, the standard is absolute, sinless, spiritual perfection. And according to Paul, the law is going to be no help in that regard. We cannot be justified by keeping the law. That is beyond the law's capability. It's outside of the intention and the scope of the law. God never intended the law to do that. The law was only meant to reveal to us what the standard of righteousness is, and then show us all of the time, all of the areas where we fail to live up to that standard. So the law cannot possibly save us. All the law can really do is teach us and condemn us. The law does not teach you to trust in your own efforts. It is supposed to break you of any trust that you have in your own efforts or any righteousness that you're trying to attain. The law is always trying to force you to turn to an alternative righteousness, something that does not come from you because it cannot come from you. And it is theologically accurate to broaden that out as far as you would like. I really mean that, as far as you would like. The law cannot justify us if we keep or try to keep the law, but neither can living by the Bible. Living by the Bible is not going to justify you. Living by the commands of Christ, that is not going to justify you. All of those things are ever going to do is the same thing that the law is doing, according to Paul. All it is it's the standard. It is the measuring stick. The law, it's the measuring stick for righteousness. Same thing with all of the Scripture. Same thing with the commandments of Christ. The commandments of Christ were really only clarifications of the Old Testament law. So all of that, even with a Bible in your hand, that is not going to produce righteousness in you. It's not going to produce human righteousness. All it's going to do is show you the standard and remind you of how often and how badly you fail to hit the mark. Should you live by the Ten Commandments? Well, of course. Should you live by the Bible? Well, of course. Should you live by the commandments of Christ? Yes, but that is never going to produce perfect human righteousness. It's just a measuring stick or a mirror that we look into to see how dirty our face is before God. So, the law is meant to shut us up concerning any false assumptions that we may have about making heaven through our own religious efforts and endeavors. That's the purpose of the law. And with that, this is an open and shut case. You might say, burn. Paul has burned us. He has presented us all as guilty, incapable of righteousness, but desperately in need of perfect righteousness. So the question is, now what? What do we do with all of that? Well, aren't you glad Paul didn't end his theological study right here? You're all terrible. God bless you. We'll talk to you later. You know, I'm so glad there was more to Paul's theology as the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write. He is now going to present to us, in light of all of the bad news, an alternative righteousness that can give you a good standing before God, a relationship with Him, and a guarantee for eternity in heaven. Does this sound like a good deal already? It is a good deal. Let's take a look. Verse 21. But now, and just to point out, what glorious transition words those are. But now. That means, you know, hey, in light of everything that I have shared, something very different's coming. Just forget for a moment everything I taught you about righteousness. Here's something really good and way more important. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So be careful here. The law and the prophets cannot produce it. They do not enable it, but they sure have taught us about it. The law has taught us about righteousness that is apart from the law. Now, you're going to have to think about this really hard. How did the law teach us about a righteousness that is apart from the law? Well, actually, if you think about it, the entire system of the law was built on that very premise, that it was necessary for there to be a righteousness that existed outside of the law. Every time that a Jewish person would bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle, they were testifying, there is a righteousness outside of this system. I don't possess it. I can't attain it. Case in point, here's my sheep, here's my goat, here's my bull. I have fallen short of the glory of God, and that's no bull. But I understand that God is granting me a righteousness through this innocent sacrifice that is being laid down. The whole system is built on a substitutionary basis. Substitutionary sacrifice, substitutionary righteousness. These are the kinds of concepts that the law was teaching. And not just in those laws and in those concepts, but in the types that we see throughout the law. The types were teaching us specifically, pretty clear in some cases, about the Christ who was going to come and provide that alternative righteousness. Now, the prophets did as well. And we've mentioned some of these verses already in our studies of Romans. The prophet Haggai, the prophet Isaiah, they're saying things like, the righteousness of mankind is as filthy rags, but there is a covering of righteousness that is outside of the law, and it is granted on mankind's behalf by faith. And the prophets are teaching us that mankind is unrighteous, can't be anything but the just shall live by faith. Just means justified. If you're going to be justified according to the Old Testament, yes, then it's going to have to be a justification that comes through faith. That is outside of the system of the law. So just soak in those words for a few moments. I don't want to pass this by without letting you revel in it a little bit. A righteousness that is apart from the law, outside of the law, outside of any legalistic attempts on your part, outside of earning, outside of working for, outside of deserving, based simply upon an alternative that is offered to us outside of mankind entirely. And look at the word manifested there in verse 21. That means made to appear, shown forth, made apparent. So what do you think Paul is getting at there? What's he referring to? A righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed, shown forth. It has been made to appear. How did the righteousness of God appear to us and be manifest to us? Well, that would be through the incarnation, through the putting on of the flesh of the Son of God, Jesus, coming to be a man, living a perfect life, and then dying as a sacrifice. So that's where Paul is going with this, that that's the manifestation he's talking about. Jesus is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. That is God's righteousness in flesh. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all. How do you get this righteousness? We need this. This is what God accepts. This is only what God accepts. How do we get this righteousness of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. You put your faith in Jesus, no matter who you are or where you came from, no matter the color of your skin, no matter the heritage and history of your family, you put your faith in Jesus, and according to the Holy Spirit through Paul, in return, you get the very righteousness of God. There is nothing that you need to do to have a perfect status before the Father, only that you believe in Jesus, and that's it. And here's where our brains melt down, because this is in contradistinction to everything that we have ever known on this earth. Every aspect of society is about works and reward. Seriously, try to think of one thing that is not. Our world is based on merit. It's all about good behavior. That's going to earn you good standing. You be good, you get a toy. You taught that as a child. You get on Santa's nice list, you get presents. But, you know, we do the same thing as adults. You work, you get paid. You work well, and you get promotion. It's work, and it's reward. That is every aspect of society. Human life is just based on works. Works and reward. The better you do, the better you'll do. But that won't do with God. It does not work that way with God. And this is where we have to shut that door in our thinking, in our mind, in our brain, because it's the only aspect of our life that runs contradictory to the system of works and rewards. It is a complete different thing that the Lord has set up. Anytime we are dealing with relationship with God, it does not look like the works and reward system that we are all too familiar with in this lifetime. Paul will say in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 5, he'll say, to the one who does not work, talking about religious work here, talking about religious effort, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Did you hear that verse? If you didn't, don't worry. We're going to get it next week. But you read that verse and you say, my goodness, what kind of Christian is that? A Christian that isn't obsessed over his works? A Christian that isn't trying hard to be righteous? What kind of Christian is that? And I'll tell you what kind of Christian that is. Probably a biblical one. Probably a saved one. Someone that truly understands that the moment they believed in Christ, they were completely, fully saved. That it was accomplished in that moment, not because of what they do or have done or will do, but because of their simple faith in Christ. And look at that word counted that we just read. And we're going to have to come back to this next week. And I'm actually kind of glad that I'm doing this. I want to talk about it two times. It's that important. That word counted is actually a financial term. And it is used 11 times in the book of Romans. I would say this is another one of our imperative theological terms that we need to know. It's a small word, counted. Anyone knows what counted means, but you should know what the Bible definition is. The King James Version and the New King James Version translate this as imputed or credited. And that's what this word means, counted, credited, imputed, or inputted. It is a financial accounting term. That's where your spiritual account, your spiritual bank account is affected. So what we're talking about here is that when you believe in Jesus, you get God's righteousness, perfect righteousness, credited to your spiritual bank account. It's just, I love this concept. I love this truth. It's the only thing that keeps me going. It's my constant reminder that I may not have a whole lot in my bank account, my spiritual bank account based on me, but I have to remember that because of who my Father is and who I believe in, my funds are unlimited. Not financially in the real world, of course. Those funds are very limited. But since this is a financial term, let's just give you a financial example. Imagine you want to buy a home. So you get on the internet and you start looking around and you find a home that is worth $100,000, but because of Bidenomics, you're going to pay $300,000. Sorry, I don't know why I'm picking on him today. But you think $300,000. Okay, that's the house I kind of want. Let me check the bank account, and you check the bank account, and then you realize, oh yeah, that's right. I have $100 to my name. There's $100 in my bank account. So what do you do? Well, you shut down the internet, turn off your computer, you go to sleep. Then you wake up the next day and you've given up on the house because that's not going to happen. You don't have the funds. But you think, you know, I probably do need to get some groceries so I can continue to live in this little shack. And you check your bank account just to make sure nothing else cleared. You all live like that? I live like that. Make sure nothing else that I'm not thinking about has not cleared. Okay, and you see something very unexpected. There's not just $100 in there. There's $5,100,000 in your bank account, and that's because your father just hit it rich, and now the tension between you and your father is completely gone. He's become your favorite person. He's put $5,000,000 in your bank account. So forget that $300,000 house. You go out and you buy yourself a $1,000,000 house. You buy yourself a new vehicle. You get whatever you want, and you have a lot of money left over. Now, let me ask you the question, whose money purchased the $1 million home and the car and anything else that you bought? Whose money purchased that? It is most accurate to say your father's money purchased that. It's most accurate to say that. But listen, this is where it gets really good. It's not inaccurate to say that it was your money that purchased it. Because as soon as that $5 million cleared your bank, it became your money. It genuinely became your money. In the sense that if dad's going to get it back, it's only because you're going to release it. And you're not going to release it. It's your money. It's most accurately your father's money. You did not earn it. You did not work for it. It was not yours. You did not produce it. It was given to you, but that's just it. It was given to you. It's your it's your financial money. It's your money in the bank account. Well, of course, the righteousness of God works this same way. The counted or credited or imputed righteousness of God. That's how it works. You come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then God counts or credits or imputes the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, into your spiritual bank account. You had $100 before, you got $5 million now. That's a pretty incredible deal. And needless to say, the example holds true. That relieves any tension that might have existed between you and your Heavenly Father. It just takes away all of the problem. You now have a good standing with your Heavenly Father. You're in a relationship with Him. You're guaranteed for eternity. All of that is an imputed work of God. Now, it is only in that sense that we as human beings can be called righteous. And I only bring this point up because it can be confusing as you read through the Bible and you read about righteous people. Noah was called righteous. Lot was called righteous, which is ridiculous because if you've read the story of Lot's life, you know that guy wasn't righteous. I mean, you read about Lot, and he's called righteous in the book of Hebrews, and you just have to stop and say, hold on a second. That couldn't have been his righteousness. And you'd be right, it wasn't his righteousness. If Lot was righteous, as the Bible says he was, and the Bible says it, so I believe it, then he was righteous because of an imputed righteousness. And of course, the Lord gets right to the punch when he's talking about Abraham, when he's calling Abraham a righteous man. We've quoted it at least once, maybe multiple times already in our studies of Romans, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, just so that we don't confuse how Old Testament folks are referred to as righteous. The Lord says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it. There's that Hebrew version of the word. He counted it. He credited it. He imputed it to him as righteousness. So Noah was righteous because of his faith, not because of his works. Lot was definitely righteous because of his faith and not because of his works. Even Father Abraham, the father of faith, was righteous because of his faith in the Lord and not because of his works. Now, with that, I'm going to add a word of caution to all of this. We are talking about faith, and that how faith is the justification, the declaration of our perfect righteousness. And you've got to know that that is referring only to biblical faith. This is another imperative theological term, faith. And you got to know it. Paul talks about it 47 times by my count in the book of Romans, 47 times. It's probably one of the most important theological terms that you can know. And when Paul's talking about faith or belief, he is referring to something very definite. He's talking about a biblical faith. It comes from the Greek word pistis or pistuo, depending on the tense. And this means to place all of one's trust or dependence upon something. So, according to Paul, it is placing all of your dependence, all of your faith, all of your trust on only Christ for salvation. And that is what unlocks for all of us the justification for righteousness that is necessary to be accepted by the Father. So it's a terrible thought to me that you can attend church all of your life. You can worship Christ during the worship service. You can listen to teachings. You can go home and live for the Lord and do religious things and religious works. You can pray, have a devotion life, read your Bible, and yet not actually fully believe that Jesus has once and for all become your righteousness and your salvation. You cannot afford to get this one wrong. You don't want to hear the Lord say, but you didn't really believe. What are you going to say? Well, come on, Lord, I just saw you let Arlen in. My goodness, I'm better than that guy. If he's in, I'm in. The Lord is going to have to tell you, no, it's not about that. It's not about better. It's not about anything you did. It's not about you at all. It's about me. It's about your faith in me. So if you have faith in anything else, your religious works, your church organization, some agreement that you made, some membership covenant that you took, some form of religious system, whatever it is that you are placing some of your faith in, that means all of your faith is not in Christ, and that is dangerous grounds. How can he let you in if you trust in something else for your salvation, something that ultimately comes up short in the end? Faith in Jesus. How come Arlen got in? Well, he was honest enough with himself to know that faith in Jesus was his only hope, and that's why he's in. And that's the only way you're going to get in too. You cannot afford to get that wrong. There are all sorts of false faiths out there, and no false faith can get you to heaven. It must be genuine biblical faith. That is what transports you from death to life. That is what regenerates your spirit. That is what gives you the second birth of the Spirit. Nothing more, nothing else, nothing less than faith alone in Jesus. That is our righteousness. Verse 23. For all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense. Pay attention to that. All have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. And at first you're thinking, oh no, here we go again. Paul beating us over the head with it. Didn't we get enough of this? But listen, he's using this to make a point about justification. So this is his lead-in statement. He's not going back into all of this, but just again, notice the tenses here. You've missed the mark in the past, but you're still missing the mark in the present. You fell short, but you fall short. The Holy Spirit is writing that into the text to make sure that Christians don't believe one of these things where, yes, I did sin. Yes, I was a sinner. But now I'm saved, and I don't sin no more. No, you still sin. You still fall short. And you need to know that. You need to accept that. You need to be honest with yourself. It's kind of like what the Apostle John did in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. You remember what he did? He left no one a foothold in this. He said, if you say you haven't sinned, past tense, you're accusing God of being a liar because God says you have. But then he says this, if you say you have no sin, present tense. And this is great because John is speaking to Christians. If you say you haven't sinned, you're calling God a liar. But if you say you have no sin right now, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. Isn't that amazing? Just to make sure Christians don't get mixed up on this. Salvation isn't a fresh start for you to do perfect with your works. It's not about faith in Jesus and then perfect spiritual performance. It's about faith in Jesus, the end. We have sinned, we do sin, we have fallen short, we do fall short, but that does not interrupt the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful truth? It does prove that you're incapable of righteousness yourself, but it does not interrupt the righteousness of God that is credited to your account because of your faith in Jesus. Verse 24, all have sinned and fall short and are justified. So who's he talking about here? He's talking about Christians. These are people that are justified. You have fallen short. You do fall short, but you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that was four imperative theological terms right there in that one verse, verse 24. The first one we already had, which is justified or justification. So again, justified means the state of perfect righteousness before God. It is just as if I'd never sinned, or just if I'd never sinned. By placing your faith in Christ, your past sins are not just forgiven, they are expunged from your record. And I'm talking about the ones that have just passed. It doesn't have to be 10 years ago. All of your past sins, they are completely expunged from your records. That's why justification is different than just forgiveness, because you can be on trial for something and the court can declare you to be guilty. Like, that's the verdict. You're guilty, but we're going to forgive you. First time offender, we're going to forgive you. So you're forgiven, but guess what? That's still on your record. You were guilty, and that's on your record. Justification is different. It expunges those records. It literally is that any black mark against you is completely washed off of your record by the blood of Christ. I like the story of the CEO who owned a Rolls Royce. I think this was mid-1900s. It really happened. And he was traveling through Europe, driving in his Rolls Royce, and his Rolls Royce broke down. So he called the company, and they didn't have a mechanic close. So they flew a mechanic to him. The mechanic came right to him and repaired the vehicle. Some historical accounts say that they replaced the vehicle. Either way, I think most accounts say that the vehicle was repaired. And then the CEO went about his business, went home, and then he waited for the bill from Rolls Royce. There got to be a bill for the repair, right? And he waited and he waited and he never got the bill. So he sent a letter to Rolls Royce and says, you know, hey, I just want to make sure you didn't forget about this. I owe you guys money. My Rolls Royce broke down, and I was just wondering if you were going to send me the bill so that I could pay you. And within a few days, he got a letter back from the company, and it said, dear sir, thank you so much for your letter. You need to know that we have no record in our files that any Rolls Royce has ever broke down at any place, at any time, for any reason. You see what they did there? They expunged the records. It's the same thing that the Chevy guy does. His vehicle's always broken down, and yet he says the Chevys never break down and that Fords are junk. And then you got the Ford guy. His Ford's always broke down. He's always working on it, but he says Fords never break down, and he says that the Chevys do. You know how we do, right? Well, justification works just like that, only in a much more glorious way. It means, yes, we have broken down. Yes, we have failed the law. We have sinned many, many times. And yet, every black mark is completely expunged from our records, just as if it never existed. It's glorious news. I also heard a story this week about a guy who was talking to a buddy, and he was complaining about his wife. And he said, you know what? Every time me and my wife get into an argument, she gets historical. And he said, you mean hysterical? And she said, no. And he said, no, I mean historical. She starts bringing up the past. Well, that's something the Lord is never going to do with you. He's not going to get historical with you. He's not going to bring up the past. He's not going to get archaeological with you either. He's not going to dig up the past. There's nothing to bring up. There's nothing to dig up. Your record has been expunged. Your record has been washed by the blood of Christ. Colossians 2, 13 through 14, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that's all through faith. All through faith. An act of God's grace. And that's the second theological imperative term here in verse 24. Grace. Grace means unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. We did not earn the favor of God. He just simply gave it to us because we believe. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it said that God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. What we earned was wrath. What we merited was hell, but what we got was grace, God's grace. He justifies ungodly people that put their faith for salvation in his Son, Christ. The third imperative theological term is in verse 24, the word gift. A very small word, but it's a powerful word, I think. It's an interesting translation here because the Greek word is dorean. And it means freely and without cause. The same word is used actually in John chapter 15, verse 25, where Jesus says concerning the religious leaders, they hated me without a cause. That's the same word, dorean. They hated me without a cause. Now the ESV went with the translation gift because dorean means freely, and that's a good translation. But I just wanted to add some of the depth here that does exist in the Greek. It doesn't just mean a free gift. It means a free gift without a cause, for no reason. Now, first of all, you don't earn gifts. You earn payments. Gifts are given freely. If you're paying for gifts, you're doing something wrong. But the best gifts are the gifts that are given without a cause, for no reason. You can't throw Christmas gifts and birthday gifts into this category. Those gifts have a reason. Why are you buying someone a Christmas gift? Well, because it's Christmas time, they expect it, they're probably getting you something, so you need to get them something. Same with birthday gifts. It's your birthday, there's a cause, there's a reason for this gift, it's your birthday, and you're expecting it, or it's just something I always do. But the great thing about this gift that God gives us is that it is a free gift. We don't pay for it, we don't earn it. But more so than that, it is a gift that comes to us that is not caused by us. We didn't cause God to say, oh my goodness, these people are so amazing. I'm going to give them this gift. He did not do it for our cause or because we gave him reason to. He did it without human cause or without earthly reason. Thank the Lord he had a heavenly reason to give this gift. And that's what brought it about, and only that. And the fourth imperative theological term here in verse 24 is the word redemption. Redemption. If you were with us in our studies through Exodus and Leviticus, then you know the word redemption means to buy back, something that's already been bought, but you're buying it back. For clarification, I would add this, you're paying a ransom for someone's release. Now, this is a term of commerce. This was used in the Roman world, and as you know, slavery was a very big thing in the Roman world. Slavery was very common, and they had slave markets. And what would happen at slave markets is that owners would bring slaves that they wanted to sell, and you could purchase those slaves in one of two ways if you were, you know, a third party. You could purchase that slave to be your slave, which means that they were a slave. They're still a slave. They just have a new master. There was another way to purchase a slave, probably happened a whole lot less frequently, but you could purchase a slave and set that slave permanently free, never to be returned to the slave market. And there was a specific word for that. It was this word right here, redeem. All right? Redeeming a slave meant you were purchasing them from the slave trade and you were setting them free, never to be returned to as a slave again. And that, of course, gives us the picture of what Christ's blood has done for us. He has paid the ransom price, not just to make us his slave, although that's a biblically accurate thing to say, not just to make us his slave, but he's purchased us from the slavery of the world. He's purchased us out of our slavery to our sin in order to set us free forever, to never be returned back to the bondage of our sin. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. For what? For freedom. He wanted you to be free, so he set you free. And let's put all of that together now. We've went through some big words. We've explained them. Let's put the statement back together. I'll reword the verse in a way that I hope makes it more clear to you. We all fall short of the glory of God, but we can be declared perfectly righteous by God's undeserved favor freely without cause through Christ Jesus, buying us back out of slavery and setting us free. That's what the verse is saying. I hope that's clearer because it's just too rich to miss out on. Verse 25, whom God put forward or exhibited, he put on display, he put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So another big word, right? Imperative theological term in verse 25, propitiation. And this is a religious term. It's interesting. These are like all different kinds of terms. Justification, that's a legal term or a judicial term. Counting or imputing, that's a financial term. Redemption is a commercial term, and propitiation is a religious term. It came out of the Hebrew language from the Jews' religion, but it was used widely, even by Romans. They would use this word, propitiation. It's the Greek word hilasterion. It is a derivation of the Hebrew word kaporeth. And both of those words mean atonement or appeasement. The Hebrew word, actually, kaporeth, that is the same word for mercy seat. Same word. If you were going to say mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, you'd use that word. If you wanted to use the word atonement or appeasement, you would use that same word. And it's all bundled together, all connected together, that once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in there and sprinkle the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that was atonement or appeasement for the sins of the nation. Even the Romans believed you had to appease the gods. You had to atone for your sins. And that's the concept that comes out of the Hebrew. And of course, for us, it is just based on the fact that we were born fallen. We were born sinners, and then we sinned, and we still sin. So we are under the wrath of God by default. That's the default mode of the human being. And in order to be released from the wrath of God and saved, there has to be an offering for appeasement or atonement. And of course, Jesus is pictured in the New Testament as the mercy seat, the atonement for us. That is exactly what Paul is referring to here in verse 25 as he talks about God putting forward or putting on exhibition the propitiation, the appeasement, the atonement for our sins. How did God display atonement for our sins? How did God display propitiation? He hung Christ on the cross. That was the display. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our atonement. He is our propitiation. verse 25, reading on. This, God exhibiting Jesus as our appeasement for sin, was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, God sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place to show his righteousness. How does that show God's righteousness? Well, it shows God's righteousness in that God did not break the rules to save us. The price was fully and gruesomely paid by Christ. It just wasn't paid by you. That's why I am offended by the term cheap grace. There's nothing cheap about this kind of grace. It cost Christ literally everything. He laid down his life that we might have this grace. It's not cheap. It's valuable. It was free to us, but it cost him everything. And we'll talk more about that in verse 26. But let's look at the last phrase of verse 25. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Many people misinterpret what this means. It does not mean that, and you can throw Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 in with this as well. These verses do not mean that God just, oh well, winked at sin, forget about it. It happened. Let's just move on. It's not what these verses are talking about. These verses are talking about God overlooking or moving past those sins for those who have faith temporarily. Why did he need to do that? Because they were putting faith in a Savior. They were putting faith in a righteousness outside of the law before it was ever provided, right? That happened in around 33 AD in the person of Christ. Before that time, God had to temporarily overlook those sins, move past those sins, temporarily forgive those sins, if you will, until that day came and the price was fully paid by Christ to completely and legally cover those sins. And when that happened, Paul is saying, that's what made God righteous. If God didn't do that, he wouldn't be righteous. If God just said to the Old Testament saints, oh, well, you messed up. No biggie. Let's just move forward. That's not justice. That's not righteousness. Especially to the people that those people have transgressed, trespassed against, sinned against. So in order for God to be righteous and just, he had to go by the rules. He couldn't fudge his own rules. And he didn't. He kept his own rules. He met the requirements of his own rules, further showing us his righteousness. He didn't let just sin slide. He paid for it in full. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, justified, perfectly righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, the execution of Christ, his sacrifice for our sins, that allows God to justify us sinners and yet remain perfectly just and righteous. If he just let our sins go, that's not righteousness. But God was fair and God kept the rules himself. It was really just a wonderful deal for us and a horrible deal for the Lord. Because we got him, and what did he get? He gets us. I'd want my money back. But that was the deal that he was looking for. That was the exchange that he wanted to make. Verse 27, and what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. By the law of faith. Now, the ESV is a literal translation, so it can be clunky at times. The King James Version and the New King James Version, depending, can sometimes be a little clunky. Let me give this to you in the CEV. It's translated for meaning, gets right to the point. It's very accurate. Here's what the CEV says of verse 27. What is left for us to brag about? Not a thing. Is it because we obeyed some law? No, it is because of faith. So by doing it through faith alone, apart from works, apart from the law, God has stripped us of any right to be filled with self-pride, to be pharisaical, to brag or to boast about our spirituality, and that's why religious people don't like this. That's why religious people resist the teaching of God's grace and imputed righteousness, because then they can't brag and boast, and then they can't get the praise and the glory and the applaud of mankind. We just covered this, the story of Gideon in the 300, book of Judges 2 weeks ago, how God had whittled it from 32,000 Israeli soldiers down to 300 in order to fight that battle against the Midianites. The Midianites had 135,000. God started with 32,000. And God said, nope, that's too much. If we go in there and whoop the Midianites with 32,000, even though they have 135,000, some of our folks are still going to try to take the credit for that victory. So no, let's whittle it down. He whittled it down to 10,000. And, well, the Lord said, nope, that's still too much. 10,000 against 135,000. Some of you all are still going to find a way to brag about what you did in the battle and how good you did, and you're going to take credit, and you're going to rob me of the glory. So the Lord said, no, I'm doing all of this, so I need to get all of the credit, because that's going to build your faith in me. That's going to strengthen our relationship. So he whittled it down to 300 soldiers against 135,000 Midianites. So that when the battle was won by the Israelites, by the Lord, that the Israelites knew, okay, this wasn't us. This was the Lord. We can't glory in anything we did, only in what the Lord did for us. The Lord has made salvation to be the same way, so that you could just clearly see it's not about what we've done. It is everything about what God did to provide salvation for us. It's to shut our mouths so that we'll just hush up about how good we are, be humbled, and receive that as a free gift from the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Can't get any clearer than that. It's not about anything that you do. It is a status that is given to you because of your faith. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, by faith, through faith rather. And you contrast that with the pagan religions. They have hundreds of gods, and they have to learn all about those gods. How do I approach those gods? How do I invoke those gods? How do I please those gods? God says there's one God in three beings, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one God, and there's one way to be accepted by him, and that is through the imputed righteousness of Christ. He's made it very simple for us. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Is righteousness by faith a new thing? Does it contradict or nullify the Old Testament? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is, in fact, the premise and point of all of the law. You are guilty. You need a Savior. Jesus was provided as your salvation. Will you simply receive him by faith? Because if you do, you are righteous in the eyes of God. Let's stand.